Thank you, Brother Dumas, for that kind introduction. Yesterday, the day before yesterday, we talked about the symbol of preaching, the significance of it. Then the second lecture yesterday was on the use of preaching, what the effect of it should be in evangelism and edification. This morning we turn finally to the least important but still important topic of the art of preaching. Oh, be much with the holy word of God, and you will be holy. Be much with the silly novels of the day and the foolish trifles of the hour, and you will degenerate into vapid wasters of your time. But be much with the solid teaching of God's word, and you will become solid and substantial men and women. Drink them in and feed upon them, and they shall produce in you a Christ-likeness at which the world shall stand astonished. That was from C.H. Spurgeon's wonderful 1871 sermon, The Talking Book. Well, friends, it is good to be with you again today. Thank you for being here. Thank you for this invitation. It's been a joy to be able to be here and have conversations about this great topic of preaching. Now, I'm not here to preach, just to be clear. I am here rather to share some thoughts about the art of preaching this morning, about how it is that we preachers of this word are called to get it across. And let me go on and tell you what my 6 points are. So in case you're anywhere as neurotic as my own congregation, you will have a more peaceful journey through this time together. Here are the 6 points in this order. I will say them quickly so that you may not write them all down, but at least you'll know they're there, and they'll sound vaguely familiar when we come upon them a little bit later. Preparation, introductions, illustrations, density, tone, and conclusions. But now for something completely different. On page 25 of Jonathan Lehman's new little book, Understanding the Congregation's Authority, we read, "This story of the priest-king in the Bible, beginning with Adam, is crucial as we think about who possesses authority in the church." It's quite a sentence, but that is what this little book's about. This story of the priest-king in the Bible, beginning with Adam, is crucial as we think about who possesses authority in the church. Charles Hedman is now going to give you a free copy of this brand new book. If you are pastoring a church in your first 5 years there and you want this book and you'll read it soon, it's very short. Just indicate and Charles will give it to you now. Back to the lecture. Point one, preparation of the sermon. Now, books are written and classes are taught and seminars are held on how to prepare a sermon. And I am fairly confident that I can add little to the accumulated wisdom on such matters. But I do have one or two things, given the occasion, about the preparation of a sermon that I want to reinforce for preachers who are here today. The first is the importance of familiarizing yourself with the biblical text before you look at commentaries. Now, having been a preacher for years, this point is so painfully obvious and important that I wonder if I need to say it, but it is so important, I want to push on. It's difficult to make this point well because everyone always agrees with you when you make this point. And yet many still turn to the fruits of other people's reflections before they should. Let me explain. I remember a few years ago on a Saturday, I was working on my sermon, the phone rings, I pick it up. I have an old kind of phone. I pick it up, answered, some guy in LA that I didn't know. He explained what he was doing a little bit and asked me what I was doing. I said, well, I'm working on my sermon for Sunday. And after a little more conversation, he said something to the effect that you actually do your own sermon from scratch. He said, I don't know anyone who does that anymore. Well, the odd thing was, I don't think I know anyone who doesn't. Brothers, meditate on the text. If your text is small enough and your languages are good enough, begin with the original. If not, type in the translation that you're preaching from. Read it and reread it. Have your wife or a friend read other translations, major committee translations, certainly, if time allows, even paraphrases. Note down any significant variation or rendering that you think best captures the meaning and read the text again and again. So you should read the text again and again. Am I being clear on this point? I dwell on it because it's more important than you realize it is. Read the text again and again. Outline the text. Make yourself paraphrase every verse in the passage to make sure you understand what's said in it. Particularly mark any questions you have, anything that's unclear to you, anything that you want to understand more. And then go back and make yourself try to answer all of those questions there in words before you look at any books about it. Give it your best shot. Make sure you understand it yourself as much as you can figure out from your knowledge of the original language, from your own reading of the verse in the context. Make sure that you follow the argument, that you understand the point. So read it and reread it until you think you have understood the weight and balance of the text. And then check your outline again. Make sure you think you've outlined it correctly. After having what we can call an exegetical outline, that is of the passage itself, then press yourself to come up with a homiletical outline. How will you preach this text? I know some preachers are committed to the fact that the exegetical outline must be the same as the homiletical outline. With great respect and love for those preachers, I disagree. I think sometimes the best way to preach a text is not to follow the exegetical outline. I think you can come up with a different homiletical outline that serves the text better sometimes. You have to think through, how will you preach this text? How will you represent its thrust, its secondary matters? How will you take into account the assumptions the author is making that your hearers won't be making? Only when you've gotten to this point, that you think you understand the text and you understand how you think you will preach the text, only then should you look at commentaries. If you start to read them before this, the danger is that your preaching will simply become the great hits of the insights, phrases, quotations, and stories from Cranfield and Schreiner. And as good as those may be, God has much better out there. So we want to think carefully about Scripture itself, given who you are. You are made in the image of God. You're remade again by the Holy Spirit. You have been called to be the minister of the Word in this congregation. You are living in the weekend that you are there. At that time, God wants to instruct and feed His people. And you, as extraordinary as it may seem to yourself, are the chosen instrument to do that. So I'm not calling for novelty in interpretation, but I'm saying, brother preacher, be aware that you have a wonderful stewardship that you cannot fulfill merely by reading Matthew Henry. And it's this combination of you and your congregation and the specific circumstances that are unique in the situation which God calls you to preach and teach His Word. So if you read the commentaries too early, they simply talk to you. If you wait until you've read and reread the Scripture and the text, you think you understand it, where you've practically written the sermon, but with time to amend and change, should you need to, then what happens? You can have a conversation with Daryl Bach or David Gooding or Joe Fitzmyer or John Salehammer, as I've been doing when I've been preaching through Luke's gospel this last year. I mean, not on the phone, but, you know, reading about the matters that I've been considering in the text. And now when they're mentioning things, I'm understanding most all the phrases they're using. It's in my mind because I've already read that passage. I've already made my decision about how it should go. So I'm able to more interact with the readings, with the commentaries. One more suggestion for your preparations. Make your sermons involve more than Sunday morning. Make your sermons involve more than Sunday morning. A number of ways I try to do this, let me mention four. Number one, get a new app. I don't mean an application for your iPhone. I have a few friends that I have what I call my application grid lunch with. Generally in the middle of my second day when I'm working on my sermon, they read the passage beforehand. They pummel me with questions about the text. I make comments on it. They help by making comments of their own. They suggest outlines. And most of all, they help me with applications. These are generally non-staff members of the church, most with no formal theological training. That's what makes them good theological partners for me, good conversation partners, rather, because they're like most of the people who are going to be listening to me preach the sermon. The things that are questions in their minds are likely to be questions in the minds of the people that I'm speaking to. More times than I can count, a question that they have asked had never occurred to me in all of my studies. A point they made was one that I had overlooked, and a pastoral insight they had was one which I hadn't considered, but which was really helpful. Number two, Read the text in your daily devotions. I was given some advice early on in my theological education that I have concluded, at least for me, was bad advice. That advice was to never let your sermon prep creep into your personal devotional times, lest your job eat up your whole life. Now, while I read other scripture devotionally than that which is going to be preached on this coming Lord's Day, I prize the devotional reading of whatever text will be preached on this coming Lord's Day. So whether I'm the preacher or somebody else, so in our church this coming Sunday, I'm leading the service, Lord willing, but Lyle Weatherston is preaching. He's preaching on Psalm 100. So every morning in my quiet time, I've been meditating on Psalm 100 and praying out of Psalm 100. If I were the preacher, I'd be doing the same thing. Whoever the preacher is that I'm to hear on the Lord's Day, I want to prepare my own heart with that. I want to be involved in preparing my heart. So I even try to identify churches when my family and I are on vacation, where we're going to go on Sunday, and I'll try to find out from the website, and sometimes I've just had to call the pastor and ask him, do you know what you're preaching on Sunday? Do you mind sharing that with me? And then that becomes the basis for my quiet times, for perhaps conversations, for family devotionals. Especially as the preacher, I want to be shaped and challenged and rebuked and comforted as I plumb the depths of the text in prayer, as I use it to shape prayers for myself, for my family, for church members, for others that I intercede for during the week. So, number two, read the text in your daily devotionals. Number three, talk about it afterwards. Talk about the sermon afterwards. I'll often say in a sermon something like, over lunch today, you might want to consider this point more. Or perhaps you can think of more reasons for this after church this morning. Or what better idea did you have for how to use your hours this afternoon than spending it reading 1 Corinthians as a whole? Or I wonder how your wife thinks this applies to you. Try to cultivate and normalize spiritual conversation in your congregation after church, so that after church it's as natural to ask what they got out of the sermon as it is to ask them how the kids are doing. Engage people in conversation afterwards about the text, things they saw in it, things they may still have questions about, or that they're comforted by, or that now they're wrestling with. Work to make conversations about the Bible and the Lord normal in your congregation's life. And number four, as Dan was referring to earlier, review the sermon with others. We claim to be Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformandum Secundum Verbum Dei, the church reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. But the reality is often less than the claim. And among other places, this shows itself in our preaching. So in our congregation, I do have a meeting with some other congregational leaders, friends, pastoral staff, interns, where we discuss the public services, not just the sermon, but every prayer, the hymns, the way the service was led, but especially the sermon. And the point of the discussion is to do and model for others a number of things that may be rare, but that are helpful and that we need to do better, I think. Number one, give godly criticism. Number two, give godly encouragement. Number three, receive godly criticism. Number four, receive godly encouragement. I honestly think most of us are pretty bad at all four of these. And all of them are helpful to living out being the church, always being reformed according to the Word of God. Anyway, those are four ways you might want to make your sermon involve more than Sunday morning. So much for number one, preparation of the sermon. Number two, introductions. On the actual sermon itself, the introductions I hear in otherwise good sermons, I think are often underused. There are great things that can be accomplished in sermons by introductions. So each preacher will develop his own style. I understand that. Introductions, of course, should serve to interest and inform the congregation. But two things that I especially try to do with introductions are, number one, I try to front load my application for the Christians. Teach them why they want to be listening to this sermon in particular. And number two, I want to let the non-Christians present know that they've been heard. That we're not preaching in a kind of isolated barrel, but that we're part of the larger culture and we're listening to them. We want to hear them. Not as adversaries, but as honest listeners trying to understand what concerns they bring up. So first, on the first one, front load the application for Christians. What do I mean by this? Well, I don't mean that you should literally begin with all your application. But I do mean that your congregation will be helped to listen well if they understand why what you're saying matters to them. Now, that mattering can be in any number of categories. It can matter in the sense of better understanding something. It can matter in the sense of encouraging or comforting them as they come to appreciate something more. It can matter in the sense of instructing them on something that they need to do. The goal here would be that you don't simply cultivate a congregation of people who pile up kind of obscure religious knowledge. Okay, this is the order of the battles in Joshua. You know, they file this away in some category that they never really use except to win Bible Trivial Pursuit the next time they play it. Any text of Scripture you handle can have implications and will have implications for people's understanding or feeling or doing. And sometimes I think if you begin with application, it will help them pay attention and care about the whole sermon more healthfully than if you simply say, last week we finished chapter 7, so this week we're beginning with chapter 1, verse 8. That may be true enough, but it presumes interest in the text, and it adds nothing as a motivation to the congregation to give themselves to the work of listening well to careful biblical preaching, the kind of sermon that will help them mature congregationally and personally and spiritually. A second thing I want to accomplish with my introductions usually is to involve the non-Christians present, at best to let them know that they are heard, that their concerns and questions and objections have been taken into account in what they're about to listen to. Generally, people who are differing with you will assume that your arguments are off because you don't understand something about them or their concerns or their perspective. Well, brothers and sisters, I, for one, as a Christian, would like to understand them. I would like to know why they think what they think that's different than what I think. I would like to show them that as I'm preaching, I'm trying to be someone who has at least tried to understand them. And then I hope to have helped both the Christians and the non-Christians listen better. My intention is that Christians would not only be informed where the text is, but would also get into their minds something of the significance of the issues raised in it. So, just for example, if you look at the well-known incident in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus begins his ministry, and after the healings there, the synagogue and the deliverance of the demon and the healings, he's away by himself, 135 to 39. That text could often be preached as, follow Jesus as an example. You know, go off by yourself. Have a quiet time. Make sure that you have your morning watch early in the morning, because Peter goes and finds Jesus praying early in the morning by himself. You can do that. I think that text is more accurately, better, and more usefully preached as a way to help the congregation understand that far larger issues are at stake here, that Jesus' very identity and purpose are tied up in how he answered Simon Peter's request to come and see the crowds. That's just one example to make you think later. So much for introducing sermons. Number three, illustrations in preaching are some of the most abused parts of sermons today. Some preachers abominate them. Others seem to think that all sermons are composed of is illustrations. I remember hearing one homiletics professor give a 10 or 15 minute long illustration in a half hour sermon. He told the story well and involvingly. I think I can remember details of it now. I even remember some of the proper nouns that were used. I remember the plot line of the story, what happened, when, how, why. And friends, I don't think I have a great memory for narrative. I don't tell stories well from my own life, let alone from other things. You know, I'm the kind of person who can read a book or see a movie for the first time more than once. But what passage of Scripture this man was preaching on, or what his points were, or what the spiritual impression of the text was, I couldn't begin to tell you. I don't even remember what point he was illustrating with the illustration. Now, I understand that we've been told we live in a narrative age. But friends, I'm not sure when humans have ever lived experiencing time and memory as we do that hasn't been a narrative age. I know that we live on this side of the printing press, but what do you think people printed in so many of those books? Narratives, histories, chronicles, stories. When have people ever not liked stories? Even pagans buy little Noah's Arks for their kids' bathtubs and nativity scenes for Christmas. They go see movies on dramas of the Exodus or the Passion. But friend, these stories have to be interpreted. Historical events are not self-interpreting. Our God is a speaking God. And yes, he has acted in history, but then he has also acted to give the inspired interpretation of his actions so that we'll understand not just what he did, but what it means, why he did it, what it means to us. Stories involve us. So we find the stories in the Old Testament, extended images of marriage and adultery used in the prophets, Pharaoh's dreams, Nathan's parable of a rich neighbor taking his poor neighbor's only sheep. And of course, all this history comes down to us in stories, a set of characters in which action takes place over some period of time. It's only natural as we preachers communicate, we communicate by using illustrations, but great care needs to be taken in using them. We need to make sure the story doesn't overwhelm the sermon, that it doesn't take too long, that its own drama doesn't detract from the weight and thrust of the sermon it's part of. Illustrations are to illustrate, not obscure. I think one of the most useful things, Dan, that we do in those service reviews are as a young man will be up there preaching, and he will use a highly emotive illustration, which kind of illustrates the text, but everybody is so, you know, from what he's just said, that now nobody is thinking about what the text of the scripture is on. They're just thinking, that happened to you? You know, you were in the car crash? You were the only one that survived? I mean, these are real stories, and the young preacher isn't thinking, there are 17 people sitting in the congregation that identify this with this far more than they realize. So there's just all kinds of ways that what first may look like a good idea for an illustration will actually absolutely ruin the sermon. And if you have good, honest people around you that can help you think about that, you will be helped and your congregation will be helped. Our modern habit that I think is especially problematic is the personal illustration. So the other night, my son Nathan and I had dinner together. And did you notice that you immediately tuned back in if you'd tuned out? That when I mentioned my son, Nathan, your focus came right back in? And that's entirely normal and expected. There's nothing unusual about that. It's a change of pace. You learn something more about the speaker. There may be a little entertainment value. But friends, especially those of you who are the regular preachers in a congregation, I would caution you at this point. Only use personal illustrations with the greatest care. If you're a faithful pastor, you already have enough temptations to build a congregation around you too much, around your own personality too much. It's going to happen anyway. But you have to think carefully how you steward it and even limit it, as opposed to merely how you exploit it. In part, that charisma is given by God to do just that, but you have to be very careful that you not become the church of Jason or the church of Frank or the church of Ashok instead of the church of Jesus Christ. So use your personality sparingly, and then it's best to use yourself, if you have to use yourself as an example, use yourself as a bad example of one who is in need of and who receives God's grace. Avoid making the sermon the weekly update on the pastor and his family, as engaging as that will be to even the least spiritual among your congregation. I just want to say, since I'm here often enough and it kind of feels like family, Mac Stiles, just stand up for a second. Mac may be the best illustrator I know. If you want to talk more about illustrations, talk to Mac Stiles afterwards. He uses them all the time. He uses them well. He does not glorify himself. He glorifies the Lord. So as cautious as I am with illustrations, yeah, there's a brother who knows how to do it. He's been gifted by God to do it really well. So talk to Mac Stiles for more information about that or read any of his books. That's all for illustrations. Now about a related but still somewhat different matter, number four, the density of sermons. The density of sermons. We're told today that sermons should be easier to understand than in the past. Less abstract, more spontaneous, shorter, more personal experience stories, allowing for participation. At least that's what I was told by George Barna at a conference a number of years ago. I've already commented on some of this, the stories of personal experience, the participation. But the idea that they need to be shorter and more spontaneous and less abstract is taken by many preachers today for granted. Of course those things are true, they say. And please don't misunderstand, there is much to be said for simplicity in preaching. Passion and boldness and daring in preaching, when wed to truth, are excellent. And strong content, and a lot of it, is excellent too. You know, it may be that not everybody will get every word in your sermon. But is that so bad? Who said everybody needs to understand everything you say? I don't assume that. Friends, when novelists write novels, or to go to the opposite extreme of the spectrum, when the advertiser writes advertisements, do you think they write it assuming that you're going to remember all of it? That you're going to notice and remember everything about it? Even that you'll notice all of it? Now, as preachers, we don't have an interest in people becoming entranced by our sermon about God's word, but by the God whose word it is that we preach. I'm very aware that I may work very hard on, I don't know how many sentences are in a sermon, 1,000 sentences. And there may be one sentence, which wasn't even in my manuscript, that somebody goes away and just meditates on for a week. You know, I'm fine with that. I'm not trying to get them to stare at my art. I want them to, by means of this work, stare at God's word and at God himself. I assume that only 20% of adults will get some of the things that I say. But friends, that's fine. Those 20% who that day have an appetite for more, I want to feed them. People who are used to newscasters and magazines and teachers who know more than they do, why shouldn't preachers know more than their congregations do? As long as the gospel is clear to all, is it a problem to make people reach for some of the things taught them in the sermon? Does knowing more or preaching sermons more demanding of our listeners' attention really make us remote and intimidating and unapproachable? Maybe it also helps people to have confidence in us. Gives the most mature among us something else to learn from the sermon. Attracts the kind of people to the congregation who show the maturity of valuing both love and knowledge. Actually brings adults to the congregation. But what about the children, I can hear some say? Friends, blessing parents will bless children. Helping mom and dad to understand the gospel, to understand love, to think through what it means to be a good example, may all be concepts that are above some of the younger children there. But if those parents come to understand them, or even if their parents aren't there, if some of their older friends come to understand them, then they can teach their friends. They can teach their children. And you'll do the children no good by teaching the parents only things they could have understood when they were 10 years old. I encourage you to preach sermons for adults. That does not mean that they should be complicated or difficult to understand, but they should be as serious and as weighty as life itself. Assume that everyone who ever hears you preach is very uneducated and very intelligent. Take the time to inform them. Don't simply assume that they couldn't understand or wouldn't be interested. Such preaching will assume a serious level of interest in the sermons, but that's the kind of expectation you want to encourage by your preaching. And that brings me to a fifth point on the art of preaching, on the tone of the sermon. The tone of the sermon. Sermons should not smack of a smug triumphalism or a despairing defeatism. Christian sermons should be suffused with confidence in the triumph of the conquering Lamb, but they also should have the air of truth and realism about them. Sermons, like other aspects of the service, should frankly acknowledge the difficulty of living these days with the faith of Abraham, a Moses, a David, a Jeremiah, a Paul. Certainly, Jesus was more confident of victory than anyone who's ever walked the earth. And yet he loved and patiently taught and retaught and prayed and groaned and denounced and even wept. What is appropriate for the tone of a Christian sermon? Let me give you five aspects of the tone we should desire in our sermons. Number one, our sermons should be biblical. At its best, our preaching should never smack of parties, Anglican, Calvinist, amillennial. Rather, our sermon should always be obviously biblical. I've had the joy of preaching at the Free Will Baptist Bible College, expounding to them the book of Romans. Avoiding labels, sticking with what the text said, those dear brothers and sisters ate it up. Any doctrinal distinctives we espouse should clearly arise from the text, so that the powerful attraction becomes not membership in your party, but faithfulness to God's word and its truth. Just as the story of the Bible centers on God, so will our preaching. Sermons that are biblical will spend time considering who God is and what God has done. The gospel will naturally be central. We should be preaching not partisanly, but biblically towards systematic theology, but with biblical terms. Number two, our sermon should be humble. If we are seriously contemplating God and His grace in our preaching, prideful self-congratulation will have no place in our sermons. They will instead smell of grace. We'll be like the Salvation Army captain whose testimony I remember reading on his deathbed, who said, "I deserve to be damned, I deserve to be in hell, but God interfered." If you're sitting here today as a Christian, you know that interference, and you know how entirely undeserved it was. We'll never enter the pulpit thinking that we deserve to be there. We'll know a sense of unworthiness before we bring God's word, and a confirming sense of shame afterwards as we see how God uses His word in people's lives and as we consider how much better we are able to preach than to live. Number three, our sermon should be clear. Biblical humility in no way comes from uncertainty about the truth of our message. I love the way Al Mohler has observed it, that too often today there's the wrong kind of timidity. We are timid in our preaching because we fear we may be understood. But true humility, centered on God and His word, focuses us on His message and brings a bold clarity to it. And number four, our sermon should be sober and serious. I don't know how many of you read John Piper's little response to N.T. Wright, Counted Righteous in Christ. But I think it's in the intro to that, he laments the ungodly lightness of too many evangelical services today. Let me quote John here. "The older I get, the less impressed I am with flashy successes and enthusiasms that are not truth-based. Everybody knows that with the right personality, the right music, the right location, the right schedule, you can grow a church without anybody really knowing what doctrinal commitments sustain it, if any. Church planting specialists generally downplay biblical doctrine and the core values of what makes a church successful. The long-term effect of that ethos is a weakening of the church that is concealed as long as the crowds are large and that band is loud, the tragedies are few, and persecution is still at the level of preferences. But more and more, this doctrinally diluted brew of music, drama, life tips, and marketing seems out of touch with real life in this world, not to mention the next. It tastes like watered-down gruel, not a nourishing meal. It simply isn't serious enough. It's too playful and chatty and casual. Its joy just doesn't feel deep enough or heartbroken or well-rooted. The injustice and persecution and suffering and hellish realities in the world today are so many and so large and so close that I can't help but think that deep inside people are longing for something weighty and massive and rooted and stable and eternal. So it seems to me that trifling with silly little sketches and breezy little welcome to the den styles on Sunday morning are just out of touch with what matters in life. Of course it works, sort of. Because in the name of felt needs, it resonates with people's impulse to run from what is most serious and weighty and what makes them most human and what might open the depths of God to their souls. The design is noble. Silliness is a stepping stone to substance, but it's an odd path, and evidence is not ample that many are willing to move beyond fun and simplicity. So the price of minimizing truth-based joy and maximizing atmosphere-based comfort is high. More and more, it seems to me, the end might be in view. I doubt that a religious ethos with such a feel of entertainment can really survive as Christian for too many more decades." And number five, pray that your sermons are suffused with a joyful confidence. While we decry a smug and shallow triumphalism, we have the confidence of being in Christ, united to Christ, the eternal Son of God, the firstborn among the dead, the returning King. So neither injustice nor immorality, neither Islamic opposition nor judicial redefinitions, neither redefining marriage laws nor personal tragedies, neither natural disasters nor economic woes can stay God's hand nor slow him one moment. Christ's return is certain. Like the elderly John on Patmos, imprisoned on a tiny island by the mightiest of empires, so we speak to the powers of this age with no fear, but rather with earnest warning to them, with godly threats that sincerely desire their repentance, so that they will join us in the victory of the Lamb. Now a moment on conclusions, and we will conclude this address. In our best preaching, we should work most not to draw attention to ourselves. We want the conclusion of a sermon to be weighty. We want it to bring the full weight and force of our message down on a final statement into the hardened sinner and the complacent Christian and the wounded man's heart like a wedge. It won't be dramatic or loud or anything that would distract from the point being made. It will simply drive them further in. I mentioned in the lecture yesterday that one of my favorite conclusions I can recall was a conclusion of a sermon on the crucifixion of Christ from Mark's Gospel. A more dramatic passage could not be imagined. And Dick Lucas was preaching, and he stood there still and plain behind the pulpit, meditating on the amazing work of God in Christ. He said in a voice both awed and simple, "Nothing more to be done. No barrier between God's love and you. As far as God is concerned, all sins are put away. He will accept you if you come in Jesus' name, not on your own. If you come humbly in his name, you are welcome." And with the enunciation of that word, welcome, the warmth of God's acceptance of me in Christ thrilled my soul again. Friends, what do you do after a conclusion like that? You pray. You summarize what you've preached. You bring your congregation before God. I would avoid songs that lighten the impression and even worse, casual announcements. Be aware, if you ever invite me to preach the word and I'm at your church or conference and you have casual announcements after the sermon, I will never come again. It's like you've just proved you don't understand anything of what just went on. Friends, if you've brought people to the depth of understanding their sinfulness before God, they'll figure out that meeting is 15 minutes after the service downstairs. All right? You can tell them that at the beginning of the service, and if they can't remember it at the end, or the 30 people who walked in late don't hear it, they'll be okay. It's fine. You've been doing eternal business with people. Leave that in their minds as the service ends and concludes. Conclude the entire service, of course, you can sing a great hymn of God's grace and then have a moment of silence at the end so people can gather their thoughts, steward their impressions, do business with God before all the other conversations begin. Friends, that's really the end of this lecture. Let me just conclude this whole series with, for just a moment, on one additional comment. And that's on the privilege and the peril of preaching. The privilege and the peril of preaching. I love biographies. So I've recently been reading a biography of F.F. Bruce. I've recently read biographies of Henry Clay, Benjamin Franklin, Patrick Henry. I remember a number of years ago, at one point I was reading biographies of both Albert Schweitzer and Martin Lloyd-Jones at the same time. And the contrast between the two fascinated me. You know, Schweitzer left his theological training to become a doctor in Africa, to become one day the doctors, as he said, whom these poor creatures needed. He seemed to have less faith in words and more in deeds. Perhaps his own uncertainty about the historical Jesus' teaching led him to the concreteness of the good deeds that Jesus had undoubtedly commanded. Schweitzer ended his life as a theologically trained doctor. Lloyd-Jones, on the other hand, left practicing medicine in Harley Street to become a preacher in Wales. He said he was tired of stitching people up just to go back out to sin. You could say that he had less faith in human deeds and more in God's word. As Jesus told the tempter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His certainty of the limitedness of medical help in dealing with human problems led him to the certainty of the gospel. Lloyd-Jones' life ended as a medically trained preacher. A reporter for London's Evening Standard newspaper column on April 24th, 1939, wrote of an interview with Lloyd-Jones, "Why did you give up medicine for preaching?" I asked him. He looked at me searchingly, and after a second's hesitation replied, "Because I became more interested in people than in their diseases." As the doctor said in his own lectures on preaching, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. Friends, that's the privilege of preaching. The peril is simply this, that you or I take encouragement about our own relationship with God from the apparent success of our public ministry. Oh, my brothers, do not do that. God used the burning bush. God used Balaam's ass. The fact that God has used something greatly is no argument for the thing itself. It is no credit to us that God may use us. Never forget that. Just as it is for anyone you ever preach to, if we are saved, it is only because of God's grace in Christ. I began with Spurgeon. Let me end with Spurgeon. "Aye, and whisper not to me," said Spurgeon in one early address, "whisper not to me that you are a minister. My brethren in the ministry, we may lay aside our cassocks to wear belts of flame in hell. We may go from our pulpit having preached to others what we never knew ourselves and have to join the everlasting wailing of souls we have helped to delude. May God save us from such a doom as that. God never saved any man for being a preacher." Let's pray. Lord God, the peril is great. We depend upon your grace. The privilege is enormous. We rejoice that you have called us to know you in Christ, that so many here are being called by you to be preachers of your word. Help us to be faithful and fruitful to your glory. Help us to stand long, Lord, as long as you give us life upon the solid rock. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.